The major portion of our study tonight will be in chapter 7 of Esther and the experience of the second banquet, which she had appointed for both the king and for Haman. And if there is any one particular summary or theme I want to give to our meditation this evening, it must surely be surprising deliverances. Surprising deliverance. But first, the pace of life that we all live under is constantly increasing. From the moment we open our eyes in the morning and get our mind in gear and get our feet on the floor, we're carried along to a great extent by the current of events and experiences about us. And with that kind of pressure upon us, it's good, therefore, that we start the day well, that we have a firm foundation to our daily life. And the best way of starting the day is to commit that day to the Lord, seeking His blessing and His presence with us, wherever that path might lead us, to seek His guidance, to seek His wisdom for what we have to do. And whenever our plans and the plans and intents of our God are in conflict, we need wisdom to see that conflict, strength to obey God's way, and grace to accept it as the better way. So therefore, at the beginning of the day, as we set out the excitement, the commitment, everything that is to befall us, at the beginning of that day, there's a great sense of excitement at that commitment. We have the question sometimes in our minds, what's going to happen today? Where is it going to lead me? Who am I going to meet? What opportunities will be given to me to speak on the side of the Lord? Jeremiah, writing in Lamentations, says this: "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Every day, as we commit that day to the Lord, it's like a blank page is in front of us. And the Lord often surprises us when He draws back down the page and reveals and shows to us what is written there, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, hour by hour. The day unfolding in our own experience. So much is going to happen in such a short time. For long enough, our days have been filled with the ordinary things. They've been filled with the routines and the habits of a lifetime. Nothing of any great importance to anyone else but ourselves has been happening and filling our life. Until suddenly, without any warning, each second of that day becomes vital. There's so much hanging on it. Suddenly the Lord opens a door of opportunity and service. As we go through it, we find that there's tremendous things to be done that we've never thought of or considered in the past. In a few hours, dramatic events are packed in to that one day. And these dramatic events have far-reaching consequences that we could never have second-guessed, affecting so many people. Last week we saw the position and the way in which the pace, the time itself is used by the writer, used by God here to focus our attention. It starts with the years of Ahasuerus, Xerxes. It moves down through the months, to the days, to the very hours. The pace of life has been built up and cranked up as we're going down this book. That lesson is repeated for us here in a reading in chapter 7. And the king said unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine. That special, significant day. On the second day, things started to happen. Things started to unfold in a most dramatic way. And that highlights for us again that God indeed is in control. This book we've seen, we've repeated it, the name of God is not mentioned in it. But the actions of God are there for us on every page and in every day. God is the one who is guiding providence and the affairs of these characters, Ahasuerus, Esther, and Haman, the big players. But God is also the one that's working in these seconds and extras, as you might call them, in the scene also. One here at the end, we've got him, simply a comment that he puts in, Harbona, making known what intention Haman had in building the gallows. Just a little bit part. But in all of them coming together, we see the intermeshing of God's providence and the way in which the Lord is in control of everything down to the smallest detail that befalls these people and also ourselves. Setting it in context, we have had, we go back several chapters to remember it, we have got in chapter 3, is it, the way in which Esther said, you pray, speaking to Mordecai, you pray with your people out there and I'll pray with my people in here. So there is sustained and there is intense prayer being offered, addressing and bearing up before God the problem of the imminent destruction of the whole nation and the people underneath the edict that Haman has issued. That prayer has been offered for several days. And we come now to this, the second day. It may well be a day that started like many others. But by the end of it, the Lord is going to be seen and demonstrated to be in control. And he comes with blessings upon his people that they could hardly imagine. A day of prayer. We have them often in the church. We can pray ourselves in our own private prayers and devotions. We can pray long and we can pray often for this or that burden that is upon us. Who knows though? Who knows when suddenly the Lord will break into the scene of human history? When God will break in with a power to bring an answer to these prayers, offered over long or short time, but prayers offered by his people. And oftentimes the answer he brings not only surprises us, but also involves us. Surprising deliverance then. We see it in chapter 7. I want us to think of three simple thoughts from this chapter tonight. The first one taking most of our time. Let me indicate it like this. We have the second day. Therefore, we use that as a structure of our thinking. Because here we have a day of revelation. We have a day of retribution. We have a day of rewards. A day of revelation. The first point we make here. In the end of chapter 6, Haman was hardly able to catch his breath. He had gone home and he told his wife and his friends exactly what had happened, the way in which the tables had been turned upon him and the way in which Mordecai was honored and not he. And as he was yet speaking, hardly able to catch his breath, the servants came and took him away to the second feast. There was an initial delay, the first feast to the second feast. We've spoken about it, we highlighted, did Esther lose the opportunity to speak out there first time for the problem that she was carrying? But it's only an initial delay, it's only an opportunity lost. We speak like that. But when we think of it from God's perspective, we have here the overruling of heavenly wisdom and heavenly planning and preparation. Remember, when the first feast took place and the second invitation was given, there was always that sense of anticipation on the part of the king. And just like ourselves, sometimes when we're excited about something that's going to come tomorrow, we might not sleep all that well tonight, expecting it and waiting for it. And that was with the king. He couldn't sleep. The Lord was at work. And because of the way in which he couldn't sleep, he asked for a book to be read. And the one that was read to him contained the history of the way in which Mordecai had helped him, delivered him, protected him from the palace uprising that was happened such a long time before. Not only was there the preparation of the king like that, but there was also the preparation of the king in another way. He had said several times, Esther, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Three times he says, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. There was the interest being stimulated, being brought on. There was the interest being developed in the king all the time. The commitment that he was showing. He couldn't back out now. He couldn't back out now when the queen spoke. We've said, yes, I'll give it to you up the half of my kingdom. That was just a phrase and a formula that was used to indicate that she could ask widely what she wanted and the king would give it. But what it does say to us simply is this, that there's a serious commitment now developed in the king to grant the wish of the queen. The king has been prepared, not only with refreshing of the deliverance that Mordecai brought, but the king now has been boxed in. He's been prepared. He has been brought to the point where he is receptive to granting the request of the king, of the queen. And so he gives her the opportunity, and Esther speaks. A day of revelation. As she speaks, we've got to note something very carefully. Her composure. Let's try to imagine for ourselves what's happening here. This is high pressure business. This is high pressure dealing between two people. The stakes are high. Remember the way in which the king got rid of the first queen, Vashti, just like that. Remember the way in which the king signed the death warrant for the people, the Jews, just like that. It's high pressure business. and we notice the way in which Esther is calm under that pressure. And that calmness and tranquility comes to her as a result of bringing it before God in prayer and the wisdom that God gave her in planning, in speaking, in preparing each step and the words that she would say. It is never ever, no matter how intense the situation is, no matter how pressing the circumstances might be, no matter how high the stakes are, it is never a waste of time to pray. That's what Esther shows us, the composure in this high pressure situation. She had no experience to fall back on. She wasn't an experienced rook. She wasn't an experienced negotiator. She didn't have anyone to back up and to fall back on and to draw upon in what she was doing. She was alone. First time doing this. No experience at all. A recipe for things going bent and going wrong so easily and so quickly. Yet, she got the impossible. And surely we are reminded of what Paul tells us in Corinthians. God uses those who have, and God uses those who are nothing to achieve great things, so that the glory is always His. We've got nothing to boast of, nothing to rely on, and nothing to draw on. But the Lord is pleased to use the likes of Esther for His work. We should therefore not lose sight of the turmoil that was in her as she spoke. Although it was planned, and it was planned meticulously in prayer and had the blessing of God upon it, nevertheless there is still that turmoil inside her. And whenever we do think of people who take a stance on Christian things, people that do speak out in the public media or in business or whatever, those people who do speak out on the public stage with a Christian stance, we should pray that they be given grace, strength, composure to speak well for God. A day of revelation. We're getting there. What was the revelation then that she gave and made? Three things, perhaps, just to set them out. She first of all made and gave a revelation about her person and the pleading for her life. Notice what she says in verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favour and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition." Her life and the life of her people are on the line, at risk. Anything less than that, and she would not have bothered the king. If it was slavery only, hard as slavery was, if it was only slavery, she would have not thought that sufficiently important or significant to trouble the king. But what is going to happen and what's about to befall is much more important, much more serious than even slavery. It's very lives laid on the line. And because of that, she is speaking to the king. She is involved. Her life is at risk. Although she's inside the palace, she is a Jew. And if she is involved, so also is the king, because she is the queen to the king. Whatever touches her, touches him. She wants therefore the king to grasp the significance, the seriousness of the problem. She's not asking for trinkets. She's not asking for wealth. She's not asking for property. She's not even going the way the king said, the half of the kingdom. There's something else that is far more important. And it is that something else that we need ourselves. We need that same emphasis. Our lives. There are many things that fill our lives, that give us joy, that dominate our lives. There are many things that take us and occupy us in this week to come and many days that we've got. But there is nothing. There is nothing more important than your life, my life, your soul, and my soul. What has a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, not just half of it, but if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A day of revelation, her own person, she's a Jew, her life is at risk. She identifies, she makes this profession, she identifies with these people, a Jewish person, a Jewess. So what is now, no, what has been hidden is now out. In the past, underneath the prompting and guidance of her uncle Mordecai, there was the constant pressure. Keep it hidden. Keep it hidden. Everything had to be watched. Everything had to be weighed. Everything had to be assessed in case a little slip was made. Keeping up appearances. The way in which sometimes we can do that as well. Keeping up appearances that all is well with us when we know fine well inside that they are not. But now it's all over. Appearances no longer matter. She makes this and she gives this revelation not only about her own personal involvement. Her life is at risk. But she adds on top of the person, she adds this profession. I'm a Jew. A sense of release. A sense of being herself. The pretense of the past is now gone. This is what I am. I am a Jewess. Must have been such a shock for those who heard her. A day of revelation. But there was another one yet to come. Not only her person being involved, not only the profession being a Jew, but there was a third revelation that she was determined, and this is what lay behind all that she was doing. There was a plot against them. The words that are used here in chapter 4, there is a people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. She uses exactly the same words that Haman used back there in chapter 3 and verse 13. She wasn't going to misrepresent. She wasn't going to allow anything to come in that might take the emphasis away or remove the effect of it. She said it exactly as it was. There's a plot. And this is the terms of the plot. She makes no mention of Haman. She keeps the suspense. She keeps the king. Keeps the king hanging. The king's angry and the king asks, who's done this? And then for maximum effect, you can almost imagine her pointing the finger. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Remember the way in which Nathan had to take David to task because of the way in which he sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan tells a story about the little lamb that was the pride and joy of the old shepherd and the way in which the man took that because somebody had come to visit him, but he wasn't one to kill one of his own sheep, so he took the neighbor's sheep, the other shepherd's sheep. And the way in which David's anger was stirred likewise then, And Nathan has to point a finger, and Nathan has to say, "You're the man." A revelation given by Esther. Plain speaking engaged in. A plain speaking that is also balanced with gospel tone and gospel influence. What does Paul tell us in Colossians? He says, verse 6 of chapter 4, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." There's a time to be silent, but there's also a time to speak. And whichever way is to be engaged in sometimes is determined by the seriousness of the issues involved. There are things we cannot be silent about. We've got to plainly speak and say it as it is. That is what Esther was doing. A day of revelation. How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, let me do it just in a few sentences like this. Today may be a day of revelation to you. When the Lord shows to you spiritual truths. When the Lord surprises you as he speaks with you and to you. When the Lord shows you things that you didn't know about yourself and the danger you're in from the past. Today is a day of revelation. When the Lord shows you things you never knew. Or again, today is a day of revelation when you have to reveal to a person, to someone else, your true identity as a believer. That's what Esther had to do. I am a Jew. A day of revelation. Perhaps that's what we've got to do. I am a Christian. The way we live and the words we say to show and tell others who we are. The day of revelation also, perhaps because plots and plans of evil schemes are going to be made known. They've been hidden for so long. But God is going to make them known and make them public. A day of revelation. Yes. But what else did we say here? A day also of retribution. Because suddenly everything was collapsing on Haman. He was able to read the situation. He didn't get where he was by being ignorant of body language and situations. He was able to read, and he knew that the mind of the king was settled. It was against him. So what do we do? What do we see the king doing? The king is angry. So on the day of retribution, we see it manifest in three ways. First of all, the king goes into the garden. Now why he goes into the garden, we're not told. But perhaps he went into the garden to make sense of what he was told. The very shock of seeing a side to the character of Haman that he never knew of. He found that hard to understand and hard to cope with. He was, after all, his number one minister. He was his advisor. He was second to him in the leadership of the land. And now he's told this about him. We can all understand the difficulty of putting these two things together. He had to do something. But what? So he takes time to think. He goes into the garden. He's angry. Well, there are times when anger is wrong, but there are times when anger is right. remember what happened when the ark was being moved, and it was being moved on a cart, and the way in which Uzzah touched the cart when it was going over rocks and on point of imbalancing, and because he went out and he touched the ark, God was angry and he smote Uzzah. You remember the way in which the Lord, when he went into the house of God and it was being used as a den of iniquity rather than a house of prayer, and he was angry and he overthrew the tables and chairs of the people who were abusing the place. Yes, it is right to be angry. But so often, when we're angry, what do we hear of today? We hear about the red mist. That's the way it's talked of and represented. The red mist comes. And when the red mist comes, thought and logic go out the door and emotions take over. And that's the danger point for us. The king was angry. He goes into the garden. He's thinking about retribution in the garden. But then we see something else happening, not only in the garden, but we then move on to on the couch. On the couch. Here he is, and he's got to plead for his own life. It's very ironic that the circumstances have been reversed. The whole problem that he's now in arose because a Jew, Mordecai, wouldn't bow down before him, and he resolved to kill Mordecai and all that he represented. And now we have Haman. Haman having to bow before a Jewess and beg for mercy. The ironic reversal of circumstances. And what do we find? We find him pleading with Esther. But Esther is the queen, and always around royalty there must be distance kept. You don't intrude. Remember the Australian Prime Minister? When the Queen was out on a royal visit. What do we find him doing? It's one of these pictures that will ever be used. The way in which he puts his hand around the Queen to guide her through wherever they were going. You just don't do that to the Queen. You just don't invade her space. Then or now. The very moment the king returned from the garden, the very moment he caught Haman in an act of falling on the queen. And again, it's the timing that is so important. It was the very act of falling that he sees. It's seen by the king to have sexual intent. He interprets it, wrongly so, but he interprets it, of some kind of physical sexual attack upon the king, on the queen rather. So that's it. His fate is sealed. In the garden, the day of retribution. On the couch, the day of retribution. Where's the third scene? To the gallows. There's no hesitation. His face is covered. You remember in olden times when we had the capital penalty, death penalty in our land, whenever it was to be issued by a judge, what happened? But the judge took a black hanky, cloth, whatever it was, and put it upon his head. Well, here, instead of it going on the king, it's put on to Haman. And how's it going to come about? How is it going to be brought about? And we have this man, Harbona. Harbona volunteered information. He wasn't asked, there wasn't a request put out. He volunteered it. He volunteered something which Haman wanted him to keep quiet about. And he said there's a gallows 75 feet high that he intended for Mordecai. The very one who's helped the king. Remember Mordecai? This man, Haman, this man, Harbona, was on Esther's side. He simply informs the king of what's happened. And the king takes advantage and hangs Haman on it. The day of retribution. If we live by the sword, we will die by the sword. We will be repaid in the same currency that we have paid out. We are living. We are living in a moral world. We are living underneath the rule of a righteous Lord. There are things the Lord simply will not tolerate. He gives it to us plainly and simply, quoting one passage only, Proverbs 17. He says, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abominations to the Lord." We are living in a moral universe. There's a certain balance we need that the Lord uses. James tells us, if you don't dispense mercy in the way you deal with people, then don't be surprised if the way God deals with you is on the same terms. No mercy shown, no mercy given. In the world, in the lives of people round about us, the Lord notes, the Lord evaluates all things. What we sow, we reap. And the boomerang of our life's actions will come back upon us. The day of retribution in the life of Haman. Therefore, if we know that we're living in a moral world, and if we know that God is on the throne, a righteous God, then we should take care that there is nothing in secret or that is hidden, that one day will come out of the woodwork to our shame and confront us. The day of revelation, the day of retribution. Thirdly and very briefly, the third thing, the day of rewards. Because of what happened to Haman, all of his estate and his possessions were forfeit. They were given to Esther. And Mordecai was put in the place of Haman. The signet ring of office was given to him. He is now in that place ruling where Haman once was. The day of judgment is a day when the record will be set straight. Sin will require payment on that day. There will be no escape from it. Some of the judgment of that day was seen even now. But full payment will be kept for that day. Yes, that's the way the Lord deals with those who are not his people. But also, that's the way the Lord deals with those who are his people. Remember what he says, Matthew chapter 10, about those who follow him. He says, chapter 10, "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receives you receives me." And so on. And he tells us particularly not Matthew, it's Mark I'm looking at. My apologies. It's in Mark chapter 10. He says this, "I say to you, there is no man that hath left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." That's the rewards the Lord has for His people. We have been given talents. Different areas, different capacities for different purposes. Esther had her beauty. She used it for the purpose the Lord had for her. Mordecai was administrator. He used it for the purposes that the Lord had for him. What the Lord requires of them from us is that we be faithful. They that honour me, I will honour them, is the principle we find in the Old Testament applying down through the years. And the Lord will be no man's debtor. If we've got to give up things, if we've got to stand firm on a Christian stance, if it requires us to speak out on a Christian point of view, that may cost us in one sense. But the Lord will never ever leave us the poorer for doing so. There might be much to give up. There will be much to give up as we follow the Lord. And that's what the world sees, the downside of things, the losses. But there is so much to be gained as we follow Him, now and hereafter. And one day the record will set it fully out. A day of rewards for Esther, Mordecai, as they stood and followed the Lord. Hard as it was, the pressure that was bearing upon them, the intense pressure on her, the risks, the stakes that were at risk, all of these things, she had to go through them. But she did. And she came out at the end. We have today politicians that are squirming over their expenses being revealed. And the public are indignant and angry, rightly so, over some of the things that money is being spent on. They thought that they were going to be hidden and hidden forever. But now they're out there and they are public. And they don't like it. And the same is going to happen to us. Things that were hidden are going to be revealed. And each and all of them will be rewarded. God will assess and God will judge. And the question therefore is, do we have one to intercede on our behalf and to stand in our place? Do we have one to plead for us? Even the Lord Jesus Christ. A day of rewards that's coming. But we ask the question, what is it? The Jew or I are expecting? What rewards are coming our way? So far then, the Jews set out in the depths of despair at the beginning of our chapter and our study. But by the end of the chapter, we see the death of despair. And they can be euphoric. He's gone. Haman has gone. But the problem is still there. What appears as impossible at the beginning, by the end looks probable. But although the man is gone, his words and his works remain. This is not the end. There's more yet to be done by Esther to save the people of God. And that's what she does next time. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless Thy name for the way in which we have Thy Spirit to teach us and to open for us the Word, that we might see ourselves in all of its application, comfort and challenge. And as we've sat underneath the truth this day, and as, Lord, Thou hast been with us to teach us and speak with us, may we hold on to what Thou hast given us and said to us. And may we remember again. The lessons, may we hear the voice and make us, O Lord, willing to obey and to walk the path set before us. Hear us, Lord, and undertake for us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 26. Psalm 26 at the beginning. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, slide therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove, try heart and reins, O God, for thy love is before mine eyes, thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify. So to thine holy altar go and compass it will I. Psalm 26, these four stanzas at the beginning. Judge me, O God, for I have walked.